Let's read together, starting at verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that week after week as a congregation and our corporate gathering we can delve into. We acknowledge, Lord, the depth of the riches of it and acknowledge our own limitations as we seek to draw it out. So we pray, Lord, for us this morning, for me as the preacher, for this congregation, as those who hear your word. May you melt all of our hearts here this morning by the power of it, that we would apprehend what is the height and depth and length of your love for us in this gospel message here in Revelation. Amen. Let me just begin with one comment right off the bat. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, it says. Keep that in mind. To the angel of the church in Pergamum. So much of the Bible, so much of our time together, and rightly so, we focus on the individual nature of salvation. We think of our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Exactly right, exactly appropriately. But so much of the focus of Revelation is about God's relationship, about Christ's relationship to the church. It's an interesting and important point here, but that it is not just us as individuals that Revelation is speaking about, but Jesus is speaking to the church. And to our part in the church, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Right. And we'll come back to that. Pergamum. We've been going through these cities. It's fun teaching through Revelation because you get to take an archaeological tour of these places. And we've already described it. You know, this is a test. Does anyone remember what the first church was? What was the first church that the letter went to? Anyone? Started with an E. Ephesus. Very good. I knew you knew that. Ephesus was the first one last time we talked about Smyrna. Now, it's just kind of fun. Ephesus, we know, is sort of like the leading city in Asia. It's the gem of Asia. We described it as like this place. It was a cultural capital, a commercial center. Ephesus is number one, all right? But then that irritated Smyrna, as we saw last time. Smyrna thought of itself as number one, was kind of irritated by this upstart Ephesus. No, Smyrna's number one. And Smyrna used to put on its coins, first of Asia, we're number one. And of course, Jesus speaking to Smyrna said, no, I'm number one, actually. I'm the first in Asia and everywhere in the world. But anyway, what we have here is kind of something interesting. You have these two large cities claiming number one, but neither of them are the capital of Asia. Interesting. So it's sort of like, I kept thinking a parallel would be like in Texas, you know, this rivalry between Houston and Dallas. Well, we're the real Texas. We're number one, he says Houston. We're the real Texas. We're number one, says Dallas. Meanwhile, little Austin is sitting there like, yeah, but I'm the capital. All right. Kind of like in Pennsylvania, too, right? Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, and then Harrisburg is the capital. But as I thought about this, as we're going to see, it's this Satan's throne. I haven't lived in Pennsylvania long enough. I don't think of Harrisburg as all that ominous. So let's apply it to the whole United States, and let's put it like this. If Ephesus is New York and Los Angeles is Smyrna or something, and we're competing for number one, Washington, D.C. is Pergamum. Why do I say that? Because it is the capital of the Roman province there. Now, in this place, Bobby, would you go to the next slide here? Anyone familiar with that? That's a very familiar symbol. I used to go up to the drugstore when I was a kid, the one on the left, and I'd always see this staff with the snakes on it, and I'd be like, why does the drugstore have that symbol? And it was very interesting to me. Isn't the symbol bad? You know, serpents and all that. Well, if we're familiar with this, the one on the left is the caduceus, and the one on the right is called the staff of Asclepius. Now, as it happens, Asclepius was a doctor that lived a long time ago, and in Pergamum, he had become a god. He was worshipped in Pergamum for his healing. Now, it's kind of interesting when you think about this. Several weeks back, we did a sermon on that very interesting passage in Numbers. You remember about the brazen serpent, how the Israelites were being bitten by all these snakes, and God said, what I want you to do is put up this pole in the desert there and attach a bronze serpent to it. And when the people look at it with eyes of faith, when they look to this curse, they will be healed. Do you remember that amazingly interesting passage? Almost a picture of the gospel. Well, for what it's worth, there's a similar idea at work here in these things. Here's the doctor, and there's a sense in which you're looking at this and, well, at the time, though, let's go back to Pergamum, when Christians saw this symbol all over the place, they had temples to Asclepius, he's worshipped as a god, they're offering incense. A Christian might say, well, there's some parallels there in Numbers where, yeah, they were looking at a serpent, you look to the curse, live in the blessing. Amen. But I ain't going to worship Asclepius as a god. All right, number one. In Pergamum, Asclepius, the doctor, this doctor of healing, is worshipped as a god. Next, in Pergamum, that has a great temple to Zeus. Zeus is the great, you know, Greek number one in the Greek pantheon. But most importantly, why is Jesus saying that it is the center of, why is it the place where Satan's throne is, where Satan lives? What an interesting line. Let me suggest it's simply because this is the seat of the Roman Empire in Asia. It is the seat of emperor worship. What is emperor worship? It is where we make the Roman emperor want part of the pantheon of our gods, and we set up a temple to the Roman emperor. And in fact, it's kind of enforced that if you're there, you come in. What's so bad about this? You just come in, offer some incense to the image of the emperor, and say Caesar is Lord. What's so hard about that? Christians have a problem with this, because Jesus is Lord. Now, it's interesting to step back into that time, into the Roman Empire, because it's fascinating to see certain parallels. What's the nature of the Roman Empire? It's this. In some sense, they must have seen themselves as a very tolerant society. Hey, we're tolerant. We see these Christians coming along. We'll incorporate you in. We'll syncretize you into our religion. All right, tell me, what god are you worshiping? Well, we're worshiping this god of the Bible. Kind of sounds like Zeus, right? He's this number one god. We can identify him with Zeus. You could go to the Zeus temple. Well, but we have a Savior who was resurrected, the resurrected Lord. That sounds like Osiris. You could kind of go to the Osiris temple over here. I see you have this thing, baptism. Well, we have something like baptism, the Mithras cult, where we get bathed in the blood of bulls. You see, we have it all for you. Just join with us. We'll join. We'll add your name, you see? We're very tolerant of adding Christianity. What we're intolerant of is your intolerance, you Christians. This is the problem. All I'm saying is that you have to go and say Caesar is Lord. What's so hard about this? Go along and get along. And the problem for Christians is that by definition we can't do that. Now, we spoke about this last week in Smyrna. Originally, Christians were seen as a sort of sect of Judaism. And we remember the Jews at that time had an exemption from having to declare Caesar as Lord. They were recognized as an ancient religion. We understand that you guys will get hot and heavy if you have to do that. So all you have to do is just pray for the emperor. You don't have to go in and say Caesar is Lord. As long as the Christians were part of Jews, Christians didn't have a problem. But when Jews threw the Christians out of the synagogue, said, they are not one of us, all of a sudden Christians find themselves exposed as an illegal sect, facing a hard choice. Do we say Caesar is Lord or not? And a society saying, what's the matter with you people? How come you get... Isn't it interesting? Does it sound familiar? A society which is so convinced of its own tolerance and yet is utterly intolerant of anything that's intolerant of anything we're tolerant of. Do you see that? I always wondered about this, but it's difficult. I imagine it was as difficult for the ancient Romans as it is for many modern Americans to understand the problem here, the intolerance for anything that doesn't tolerate what I tolerate, which is tyranny. Anyway, we'll come back to that in a second. This is where Christians found themselves. I want you to see this. When we read in this passage, it always sounds strange to us as moderns. It's like, well, you know, you guys were eating meat sacrificed to idols. What could be further? I mean, that's a first century problem. I don't have this problem, so this passage doesn't speak to me. I don't see any temples around here. But first of all, let's have a little compassion for these guys and see what's at stake. As we've talked about, this was the only way you could eat meat, basically. You know, if you're living in the city, where do you think the butcher was? The butcher is the priest at the temple. You get your meat from here. But much more than that, much more importantly, this is part of your social life together. If you're a member of a guild, you eat together as part of your trade. This is your fellowship. I was trying to think of, it's interesting living in America where we take it for granted the freedom of our conscience. Do you realize how interesting this is and novel in the course of human history? This idea that no one can bind my conscience and I answer to a higher authority. What a ridiculous idea to the Romans, or for that matter to the modern Chinese. You can preach the gospel in China, just don't talk about some higher authority than the Communist Party. That's cool. You want to have a salvation? That's fine. Just don't talk about Jesus as king. Got it? I guess a modern example would be, let's say I'm a vegetarian. In that context, you couldn't be a vegetarian. What do you mean a vegetarian? It doesn't matter what you are when you have to eat this. You eat this with us. It's part of your social identity. It's kind of like you have to do this. You want to fit in? You better fit in. And if you don't fit in with the guild, you'll find yourself unemployed. Far more importantly, say, you know, Caesar is Lord. If you don't say this, you'll find yourself ostracized. It's a type of treason. You'll be on the outs. It's a loyalty oath. So Christians in this society, I just want to get this point, they find themselves persecuted, and Jesus is aware of this. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar is Lord, and that's the whole point of Revelation. What does he say here in these verses, these first couple of verses, worth reading again right now? To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. I know the nature of this place, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Twice. What he's saying here is, despite the fact that they're forcing you to say Caesar is Lord, in fact, I am Lord, and I know. And don't forget that. I know. I am among you. I am in your midst. Your angel is before me in heaven. I know what you're going through. I haven't forgotten you. I know your faithfulness under severe persecution. Antipas, we don't know all that much about, except in tradition, except what it says right here. He was a faithful witness. Brothers and sisters, this is all we're called to be at the end of the day. We are called as individuals to be faithful witnesses. Remember, Jesus was called just that. Jesus is the faithful witness. He was sent from God, and he testified truly what God told him to say. And we've been commissioned by God. We've been saved and commissioned to be faithful witnesses, and as a church together, to shine forth the light of Christ to a world that needs it. Okay? So simply that, Jesus is Lord. And finally, that bit about the sword at the end is kind of fun. These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. It's significant because when we think about the Roman state, here are Christians being basically threatened. If you don't say Caesar is Lord, I'm going to fire you, cut you out of your job, and maybe even imprison you, and maybe even execute you. I have the power of life and death, says the Roman magistrate. It sounds very much like Pontius Pilate. You know, I have the power of life and death. And here, that's called the power of the sword in Scripture, right? And here is Jesus who has the sword, the double-edged sword, the power of the word, saying, no, not the Roman power, but I am the Lord, and I have the sword, and I have the word, and I am the authority here. So Jesus' power is higher and greater. Good? So far, so good. Easy. Now let's read the next couple of verses. 14 to 16. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, he says. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. By the way, I have struggled with this word because actually I don't think it should be pronounced Balaam, but since American standard pronunciation always pronounces it Balaam, I'm going with it. How does everyone else pronounce it? Just a question. Have you always heard it Balaam? Good. I don't want to cause any confusion, so I'll just go with it. Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, also, you have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, he says, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Balaam is an interesting name here from Numbers again. Now, we were just referring to Numbers before, here in the city of Asclepius with the brazen serpent on the pole. Well, again, Numbers here with Balaam. Does anyone remember the story of Balaam? One of the really fun stories, actually. Balak is this king, and he's trying to undo the Israelites, and he sends this prophet in to sort of bring down curses against Israel, and he fails completely. It's actually high comedy. Every once in a while, Scripture is very funny and very true, but it is funny. One of my favorite professors identified humor as God's judgment on injustice. Think about that for a second, and it's really good. It is God's sort of laughter on the world when it's out of place and disordered and stuff. Here is Balak trying very hard through his agent Balaam to bring curses on Israel, and no matter what he does, it comes out blessings. It's a funny little scene. But here's the problem. A little later, he changes course. At first, they'd been trying to intimidate Israel by use of armies and curses. It totally backfires. Then he tries a different track and a different tack. What does he do? By luring them with food and Moabite girls. Food and sexual immorality undid Israel far more subtly and far more pervasively and successfully than had all the armies and threats. Very interesting. It's a very interesting story there. And the warning through Scripture, watch out for these two things. Don't underestimate these. Now, what is it with food and immorality? We keep hearing that like a thread through Scripture. Just a quick reminder. Remember, we just went through a whole series on the law. And we started with the moral law at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve created with what? With these two great things, dominion and communion. Fabulous ideas to keep in mind about what it is to be human. To be human, to be redeemed in the state, in our garden, in our condition in paradise, we were created in God's image to have dominion over the earth and to have and enjoy communion with one another. All right? And with that communion, dominion and communion, we lost that, right? In our sin, we kind of screwed everything up, if you will, by our sin, so that now, on this side of the fall, when humans exercise their dominion, it's in a way that desecrates it. We as human beings are supposed to exercise a dominion that's just and righteous, but instead we have this way of exercising a dominion over the world which desecrates the world, which profanes the world. So too in our relations with one another. We're supposed to have a communion with one another which understands and apprehends and embraces and affirms and enhances our sacredness, our sanctity. And instead we have this way in losing our communion to desecrate, to shred apart our bonds with one another. Do you see the connection here? God's redemption comes into the world and it works on these very ideas, land and seed. I promise you a land and I promise you seed. I promise you dominion and communion restored. This is what it's all about. And what you're doing when you sin like this is you're undermining everything that God has been doing in redeeming you and the world. Land and seed. Interestingly, food and sexual immorality. Well, what's the connection? Well, think about it. Remember when Noah, we get out of the ark, and there's a law that comes there. It's the simplest law of all. It basically says, I want you to watch out the way you treat these animals. Remember? And no sexual immorality. What is the... Why? Because food, the way you treat your food, God is saying, is indicative of the way you're exercising your dominion. Are you just or are you unjust? Are you desecrating the created order you're supposed to be managing? And are you desecrating your relationships with one another? Isn't it interesting that when you get all the way to Acts 15, to the Jerusalem Council, those principles are enforced again, right? Dominion and communion. I'm sorry to go on so long about that, but it's an interesting and important point here, is that God redeems us, He renews us, and it's toward the end of reforming us. It's toward changing us. And the church is called to be apart from that, apart from the world to a certain extent. Now, let's get to the issue here. What is the problem with the church in Pergamum? What's he saying? Now, we just said, oh, you're like Balaam. You're engaging in this stuff, and you have those Nicolaitans. You remember from them from last time? What's he saying? The problem with this church is you guys have a great deal of individual faith. You have even heroic faith among your individual members. But as a church, as a whole, you are failing to uphold your commission. Why? Because you are fatally compromised with the world. This is it. You are fatally compromised with things. You have this almost diminished idea of the gospel that seems to be saying, you can be, you know, what is the message of the gospel? The message of the gospel is so important and so beautiful, which is that God gave His Son to us and who gave His life for sinners like us, who bore the penalty for our sin, so that we by faith might enter into new life and new hope. By faith, right? By turning our faith, by our hope and trust in Jesus, we're saved. Now that message, taken and understood, can be dangerous if it's then misapplied. And here's how it can be dangerous. If we reduce the gospel to a pill, to an idea, instead of realizing that the gospel is about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom with whom we have communion, but instead becomes this idea. So if I place my faith in this idea of Jesus, if I believe in Jesus and say it, I believe in Jesus, then I'm saved, I take the pill, and now I can do whatever I want. That's the problem. Do you see this? You have a church here in Pergamum that is basically tolerant of what it shouldn't be tolerant of as a church. Now, it's an interesting thing. When they're compromising with the world, let's give these guys a break for a second. I was thinking about that this week, and I was thinking, all right, let's say I'm one of these guys, the people that Jesus is speaking against. You're in a tough situation there, in this situation. You've got the authorities that are basically saying, if you don't come and give incense, I'm going to fire you from your job. If you don't come and give incense, I could throw you out of your home. I could persecute you, I could imprison you, I can even kill you. And the message from Paul is kind of direct on this thing. It's like, it doesn't really matter. These idols don't have any power, if you think about it. And I'm saved by Jesus. So really, I mean, if I know that I'm not doing anything bad, I mean, I know I believe Jesus, so why not just do this? It's not hurting anyone. Why don't we go along and get along? What's the big deal? Right? You can almost understand that to a certain extent. Can you? I mean, you can almost see the temptation of why it might be okay to go this. Where you could even go to the temple and say, Caesar is Lord, so long as you know in your heart that that's not the case. Right? After all, we're saved by faith, right? And as long as I believe in Jesus, then I guess he'll forgive me for this thing I'm doing. You see how that works? I guess what I'm trying to show us in this passage is something very important. You think, what's the connection with this and our life as a church together? Much in every way. It's true that we're not eating food sacrificed to idols. But if I might put it in an American context, we in America, here in this church, everywhere, every one of us, have drunk deeply of the Kool-Aid of worldliness. We can put it that way. We, all of us, are extremely compromised with the world around us. And I think we have to acknowledge this and take a look at ourselves and look at what we're all about. I want you to see two churches. Remember we started with Ephesus? Ephesus was this church that was incredibly pure. You know, this is a pure church. These guys know their doctrine. They have discernment and order, and it's like, man, no one's getting in this place. We were saved by grace, yes, but now we are solid and no one's getting in unless they stand, you know, that kind of... And Jesus reprimands them. It's like, you guys are solid and discerning. You have this great theology, but you've forgotten the most important thing. You've forgotten your first love. You've forgotten your basic commission. Your elementary commission, which is that you're sinners commissioned to go out among other sinners with the gospel of Christ. You are to invite the world into the fellowship of Christ. Who do you think you are? What are you doing being so exclusionary? Right? On the other hand, now turn to this church today, and what's the thing? You guys are not exclusionary enough. Isn't that interesting? It's the opposite of Ephesus in a way. It's almost like an equal and opposite reaction. The one side gets that kind of Pharisaical legalism. We put up such high walls that we're all about exclusion. We have to be pure to honor God. And in the midst, somehow you lose your love and become dreadful. The alternative is you jump into the other side and look at the example of Jesus and see a guy who's walking out there among the broken and the hurting. And I want to do that too. I do. I know maybe in many of our hearts you just want to bring the bomb of the gospel to people who are hurting. I want them to come to the service. We want to invite the world to come. And yet there's this tension that in our church there are boundaries in the life of our church. There have to be boundaries or we cease to shine the light of Christ. And this is where I want to walk today. It's very interesting. Because as soon as we start setting boundaries, oh, you are open to the charges of hypocrisy, Pharisaism, legalism, right? You're the Ephesian church, you're loveless. You see what I'm getting at here? It's a very interesting tension that all of us as Christians have to walk into. And it's almost more interesting because back in Jesus' time, you had the Pharisees that you could point. You had a superstructure, a culture of Pharisees that actually had power that were kind of telling people, you can't come in. And Jesus could come there and say, oh, yes, you can. The kingdom is for people like you. The funny thing is, There is no Pharisaical superstructure anymore. In a weird way, it's for us Christians to do both jobs. We're kind of left here to invite people to the grace and comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. This message is for sinners like you. By the way, you're a sinner. What you're doing is wrong, but Jesus loves you. What do you mean what I'm doing is wrong? You see that? What do you mean what I'm doing is wrong? This is where this Pergamum church was failing. You had a bunch of people who were heroic in their faith. Antipas, who gave his life for the faith. But then you have others that are maybe not so heroic, that are saying, well, as long as I believe, I could do whatever I want, right? And what are they missing? They're getting part of it right. Unlike the Ephesus church, they're saying, well, isn't the gospel come as you are? You said the gospel is come as you are. It is. The gospel is this incredible message of grace from God that comes to sinners like you and me and everyone out there that says, come as you are. I created you. I know you better than you do. Come. Come and be healed. But as you do so, come and be changed. Come and become the person that I would have you be. It's a message of transformation, right? The redemption just doesn't keep us as we are. It's something that changes us over time as we walk and abide with Christ. It's a beautiful message. So what do we do with this? I would say that if there's a problem in the church today, it's funny, there's almost a disconnect when I see it. If you read the media and if you don't know Christians, you'd say the Christians are the Church of Ephesus. One angry, mean bunch of people trying to impose their values on everyone. Pharisaical, mean, adversarial, all this other kind of stuff. My experience of Christians is quite the opposite. It's almost funny. It's like, what Christians are they talking about? The Christians I see are almost comically on the other side in a bad way, too. It's like we're bending over backwards to be worldly. God forbid anyone should ever be offended or excluded. And yes, there is that part of me that says, God forbid anyone should be excluded from this church. God forbid. And yet, we have to have boundaries. How do we negotiate that? Well, let's start by this. I'd say it's a definition of love that's out there, that was in the Church of Pergamum and that we have imbibed today. We've drunk deeply of the Kool-Aid of our society on this point. What is love? I think people look rightly at Jesus and they see this man who's wonderful. It's what inspires me about Jesus. He goes out there with compassion, including everyone. He's not keeping away from the sinners. He's not, oh, I'm going to be unclean by them. No, he goes and touches people and loves them. What a heroic thing to do, right? This is Jesus' love. It is inclusive and compassionate. And yet, we can't understand Jesus' love if we identify it in that one dimension. Jesus' love is also holiness and purity. Just the same thing with grace. I want to be so graceful, you know, I want to go out and be all grace, but the problem is we also have to be truthful. Grace that's all grace, right? We've talked about this teeter-totter before. It's the grace-truth teeter-totter. And I suppose we all have different defaults. And if I have a problem, I have lots of problems, but here's one of my problems. I tend to be too far by nature on the grace side, all right? That is, oh, if I really don't have to confront this, I really don't want to. I just want to love you. Can I just maybe smother you in love so that this will go away? All right. On the other side are people who are going to tell you the truth and use it like a hammer in a china shop. It's like, truth! It's like, ah! Both sides are very damaging for the church. The idea is not either to be in the mushy middle. I'm not very gracious, nor am I very truthful. No, in some way it's to be like this. To be gracious and truthful. This is the magic of Jesus. What we're called to be as a church together. It is love and holiness, grace and truth. We are of the world and we have to always remember that. It's maybe what Ephesus forgets, the Ephesus-type church, that for, oh yes, I was a sinner once, but now we've been drawn into this thing and now we're holding to higher standards. It's like, yes, but you forget something, how the extent of your continuing sin. Here's the wisdom of our church. I can say I'm proud of us for this. We know ourselves thanks to the gospel. We know ourselves as continuing sinners, but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are no different from our neighbors. And we understand this. This is our bridge. We pay taxes. We have families. We have, you know, we drive around. We're frustrated in traffic. All these, we deal with sickness and financial issues. We pay all these things. We're just like our neighbors. We're no different from our neighbors, but for the grace of God in Jesus Christ and all the resources that brings. But we are being made different. But for grace, we're no different. But in grace, we're being made different. It's a very important distinction here. I want people to kind of catch on this point. We're called as a church to step in. Here's the phrase. We've all heard it before. It's almost a cliche. What we want to do is love the sinner and hate the sin. I think that's exactly right. First of all, we do have to hate the sin. And that's part of the problem, too. God forbid we should hate anything, says many people. It just doesn't seem, I don't want a God who hates anything. It's like, no, let's recognize sin for what it is, fellas. Sin is not some list of peccadilloes and things that are just sort of like for a bunch of Puritans don't like. We're not worried that people are going to have too much fun. That's not the sin we're worried about. We're worried about sin that shreds at the life and the unity of our church, of our lives, of our families. Sin is that which just crushes and disappoints and hurts one another, and we all do it. Sin hurts and sin is serious. It's so bad that God gave His Son. He gave His life. He died for our sins. Right? Sin is serious. And so it's this idea, as God hates sin, so I don't want sin. So here we are, a community of sinners commissioned to hate sin. It's much harder than it seems at first. You say, well, love the sinner, hate the sin. The problem with that is, if anybody has ever tried that when you go out in the world, it's like, I'm going to love the sinner and hate the sin. The first thing that happens is you realize, but the problem is that the sinner is identifying with the sin. In pointing out the sin, you are pointing that out in me. There are any number of social dysfunctions out there that we could say, but any pattern of behavior that is sinful, someone will take it personally, right? By the way, we're going to turn this on ourselves in a second, because it's not them. That's Ephesus thinking. Out there, those sinners, you know who I'm talking about? No, it's us. Which one of us enjoys the idea of having something pointed out? But what I'm doing is me. I am what I do. So here's the big thing. I want to make this big point here. There's almost a cult out there. There's a religion in America. It's almost like the religion of identity. We insist on bringing our identity to God, and your job as a church is to affirm me and my identity. And the amazing thing is that the gospel does just that. More than any other message in human history, the gospel affirms who you are, really who you are. But then don't hold the work of God hostage to this identity thing that you have going on. Oh, I'm me, and you have to affirm me, and I'm not changing, you have to change for me. It's like, no. No. You know what distinguishes us as Christians? This is it. I was saying how we're no different from our neighbors. It's a very simple thing. What distinguishes us as Christians is that when you come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Lord, the personal relationship with Jesus, and you know Him intimately, and you know Him through His Word, what we do is yield ourselves and yield our identities to be reformed by Him. That together we're saying, I tell you, brothers and sisters, for me personally, I don't want to be left to my own nature. I know myself too well. I saw what I was by my own nature. I was a deformed human. Left to my own devices, I'm deformed. But thanks to God in the gospel, slowly but surely, as I yield to His Word, and as I yield together in fellowship with you, I and you am reformed. We are no longer conforming ourselves to the pattern of this world, but being renewed by the transforming of our minds, right? That great verse, which is worthy of thinking about. It's a very interesting issue, and as I just want us to see that this isn't a contradiction. That as we realize we want sinners in our church, I want all the sinners in the world to come into the church of Christ, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But we have a responsibility in our midst to make sure that sin doesn't get out of control. And you know, it's something so simple it's amazing. Repentance. That's it. It's this idea that as we approach into the presence of God and His Word, we understand what sin is. We don't get in denial about it. We repent. So we're sinners just like everybody else. My mind strays. I sin. But in praying and engaging God's Word and being in the company of God's people, it's almost like you're realigned and reminded and you repent and you turn. There's the amazing difference. That's it. We are a community of people willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, willing to yield to the mandates, to the imperatives of His Word, willing to be reformed into the humans that we were created to be rather than the deformed humans our fallen natures would make us. Do you follow this? Very important. We can't buy into this social line that says anything that we do to try to enforce boundaries is bad. It's like we have a fellowship here, and we are a fellowship of the Word. The same Word which gives us comfort and grace is the Word which calls us to stand apart from the world as a light. So finally, a few practical things as I was thinking about this week. How do we do this? I was thinking, there's a tendency always to fall back into that kind of Pharisaical mode when we start thinking about, well, you've got to watch out for sin in your midst. And so, I'm going to look at Tim and say, I don't know about him. I don't know about Tim. Steve, what is it with him? We start looking at each other. Jules, he keeps saying things I'm not sure are solid. We don't want to start. This is bad when we start using holiness as a way of dividing us up, and separating. I'm more holy than that. And then you have the holy faction. And this is what Jesus is talking against in the life of the church. Rather, we're to lay hold of holiness and love in one fell swoop and to embrace it together and to grow in it together. Let's start with our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, is there anything more important than that we enter into the presence of God daily and pray? We have a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually when you have a relationship with someone, it's a good idea to talk to the person. Love the person, to talk to the person and hear him speak to us in Scripture. Because when we do that, I find that I am aligned again. I find that my heart has been over here and all over the place, and I can get into all kinds of antinomian trouble, right? Antinomianism, this idea that, well, I believe in Jesus, and now I'm free to do what I want. I do think that way sometimes. Yes, even as a pastor, it's terrible. And I have to call myself back under the Word and say, no, that's not right. Let me just align myself to you, to do it together. Now, this is where it really gets interesting. In seminary, the most interesting thing, have you ever heard this idea that it's bad to go to seminary for your soul? It's true. I couldn't believe it. You think, what a better place to be than in seminary. Oh, I'll be studying all the time with, godly people. I was excited about this idea. You get to seminary and you're doing nothing but studying the Bible all the time, and it has this awful way of commodifying it where you're, heaven forbid as I say this, almost tired of the whole thing. I can't read any more Bible. I want to take a break from the Bible. And so the guys there at seminary are all hanging out, just being normal guys together and that kind of stuff, with the effect that you're never praying if you're not careful. And so in seminary, for the first year, I was there just being a normal guy with the other guys out at the beach, hanging out, we're having fun. And it was very hard, actually, to realize we're not praying. And to begin praying together. At first, it's very uncomfortable. I don't know if you must have this sometimes with certain friends that you're not in the habit of praying with. You're just normal friends together. And then all of a sudden, the idea of praying together, even if you're fellow Christians, can seem funny. I liken it to my dancing problem. As I've used this awful example before, there are those guys who walk out on the floor and they're dancing already. That's not me. I'm the guy who walks out on the floor awfully, and then it's like, now you begin to dance. It's like that awful moment of transition as you begin to dance. Right? This is what we're like when we're out of practice praying. Right? Now, come on, you've been to weddings before. You know what I'm talking about. You see that guy who's not going out on the floor like this, but is just utterly dying. All right? And then you dance. This is what we do when we pray together. And I want to call you and exhort you to pray together as couples and families. To pray together. And it may seem unusual and even uncomfortable. And, like dancing. And yet there's an intimacy that is found and a depth that you draw on together and a mutual repentance. To be called in the context of community, to have our children see us doing that is beautiful. Finally, let me draw it out to the whole church. We should do this together. I was thinking about this. I was thinking to myself, maybe I'm a little nervous about saying this, so let me put it right on the line. I don't want to be like a rabbi here. I'm not going to put down a fatwa and say, from now on, whenever we get together, we'll have a prayer, because A, no one will listen to it, and B, heaven forbid we did listen to it, because it would end up a sort of legalistic thing, and we'd have a terrible, perfunctory 3-minute prayer, and then we'd go on to the hot dogs. Not for that, but just, I've had all these weddings in the past week between Evelyn and Laura. I've been thinking about this a lot. Love takes intentionality and time and lavishing time. So with the Lord, spend time with the Lord. And as we do so, we repent. And that's the difference between us and them. We're sinners. They're sinners. But we have the wisdom in the gospel to know that we yield to Him. We don't come to God telling Him what we are. We come to God and let Him tell Him who we are. And as we do so, we shine forth the light of Christ faithfully and truly. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful to You for these letters to the churches as we see these patterns of human community and how we can see ourselves so clearly time and again in these. I pray for us, I pray for each of us as individuals, that these words today, that Your word in Scripture would sink down into our heart. Lord, that it would actually become part of the very fabric of our being. That it would go so deeply into us that we would actually breathe it out. That we would breathe out Your word and the knowledge and delighting in the wisdom of it. That it would find its way out to our hands as we seek to encourage and help one another through acts of mercy and love. I pray Your blessing on this congregation and on each of us, that we would be wise to learn Your way, to follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have the courage to embrace the gospel of grace and the gospel of truth. Amen. Let's stand together and sing the last.